once again. This passage can be really annoying, to say the least. And so wherever it, I think, at least I know I've heard good exegesis, the word is called, understanding of what Luke is trying to write here, and I've heard terrible understanding of what Luke is trying to write here. And so I hope I've done a decent job of doing the latter, of doing good understanding of what Luke has got here. And it's really important. The reason why I'm going to do what I'm going to do today is this is one of those passages that really needs to be set in the context of what Luke is trying to communicate and what Jesus is trying to teach. And so we're going to actually look at a much larger section of Scripture than what Natalie read for us this morning, because it's really important to understand what Luke is going on and where we are in the story so far to grasp well what's going on here. But before we get there, I just wanted to make a... I just wrote something here, so I'm just going to read it. Because this is the last sermon in our series on In Light of the Resurrection. And so what we've been trying to communicate is, in light of the resurrection, this is what's possible through God. This is what God is at work doing. Here's how he's called us to live. So I'm just going to read it because I actually wrote a lot this week. Normally for sermons, I don't tend to write too much. So we'll see how that works. But here we go. Things are not... We want you to know that in light of the resurrection, a new era has dawned. That's what the gospel writers, especially for Luke, when he starts writing Acts, and then we get all the letters in the New Testament, that's really what they're trying to communicate. A new era has dawned in the life of creation. Things are not as they once were. For those who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have to ask ourselves, am I living in light of the resurrection? Am I living in the freedom of the gospel? And if not, why? Why not? What needs to happen for you to live in that freedom and in light of the resurrection? For those who do not call Jesus Lord and Savior, I want you to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that as a result of his death and resurrection, we no longer have to be slaves to sin and the patterns of this world where evil seems to have supremacy. Because in the end, in light of the resurrection, evil does not have the last word. God does. And all will be made new. On top of all that, God, through Jesus, is inviting us to participate in that redemptive, restorative work. That is the mission of God. He has called us as his people, as those who know him, to engage in living out what it means to be the people of the resurrection. We are living in a new time and place because of the good news, because of Jesus' death and resurrection. He is the Messiah. In him, all things are new. In Jesus, we are free to become all God has created us to be. In Jesus, what seems impossible through sinful eyes becomes possible. And that's exactly what is going on here as Jesus finishes his interaction with this ruler and he walks away upset. He makes a comment about the rich. But then the crowd around him says, how in the world are we supposed to do this? The camel can't go through the eye of a needle. That is impossible. And so many of us, myself included, we see what God is at work doing, or we know what God is at work doing, and we just think, it's impossible. Not surely, but surely. It's impossible that God could actually use me, that God actually loves me, that God desires to work through me communicate to the world that in the death and resurrection of Christ, all things will be made new. And so we're going to try to accomplish that. So that's what this whole series has been about. And that's where we're finishing here. And it may seem a little strange to finish on something, on a sermon called Give Generously. But I hope that as we go through this, you'll see what I'm talking about. Or what Luke was talking about and that I've communicated effectively. All right, here we go. So again, I said it's important to know where we are in the story. Luke has clearly demonstrated at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus came as the holy Messiah. He was born of a virgin, and in Luke we get all the trumpets blaring and the shepherds finding out that the Messiah has been born. He's very explicit in his telling of the birth narrative of Jesus. And then he transitions. Jesus is blessed. And he goes about and does his ministry. And as we've talked about before, Jesus was born kind of down here, and he travels up here into Galilee, And he spends most of his time in his 3 years of ministry engagement up and around the Lake of Galilee doing things, performing miracles, hanging out with people, lifting people up out of the gutter, quite literally, taking those who are on the margins of society and saying, no, you have a place in the kingdom of God. And then there's a transition that occurs in the middle of chapter 9 where Jesus seems that he turns his eyes and he says he sets his heart on going to Jerusalem. The end is coming. And so Luke doesn't say, you know, it was this month or that month or whatnot. But what happens is Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, or at least that's what we call it now. And he has this encounter with Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John, or their eyes are open wide. And they're like, this is amazing. What's going on here? And this cloud descends and the cloud lifts up. And Peter, with all his great ideas, says, hey, we should set up some tents up here because this would be a great place to revisit. Because obviously God is at work doing something in this space. And Jesus kind of brushes them off, and they go back down. And then he sets his heart on Jerusalem, is the way that Luke tells it. And so from chapter 9, verse 51, till 1948, chapter 19, verse 48, is what academics call the travel section. Jesus is leaving that region up north, and he's starting to head south to Jerusalem. And then after 1948 is when he enters Jerusalem and begins interacting with people. He tosses the temple, the tables in the temple area, and those kind of things. But right now, we're in this travel section. And there's a number of themes that come up, and we're going to address two of them today. But I'll give you just the five themes. Just if you're kind of nerdy and want this information like I do, great. If not, don't worry about it. We're only going to cover two. But here's the themes. One is the overall message throughout Luke and Acts is about salvation, the coming of salvation in all its fullness to all people. Second one is that Mary's son would cause division in Israel. And so if you go in this section, you'll see a number of situations where Jesus is kind of dividing people up. Not that he's separating them physically, but by what he's teaching and what he's doing, people are you're either for Jesus or you're against him. Third, that Jesus would ultimately be rejected in order to fulfill God's purpose. Fourth, formation of the disciples along the journey. And then finally, the echoing of the exodus of Jesus. So Jesus has to leave, because in order to rescue his people, he's taking them out. He's taking them out of sin and out of the bondage of this world and those kinds of things. And so the two that we're going to cover or touch on is this coming of salvation in its fullness to all people and the formation of disciples along the journey. I think that's what's really captured here in this interaction that Jesus has with the rich young ruler. And so that's all of 9:51 to 1948. Today we're going to cover 18, verse 9, to 19, verse 27. And by covered, I mean dance over it really quickly, because we don't have all week. At least you don't want to be here all week, sitting listening to me. But that section, chapter 18, verse 9, to 19, 27, is really important to understand this kind of middle space where Jesus encounters this rich young ruler. And so let's just briefly cover over it, or go over it. The first interaction is this Pharisee and a tax collector. Excuse me. So 18 verse 9, he told the parable to some of the people around him who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so he tells a story, or a parable, of this Pharisee who goes before God. He looks up to God, he puts his hands out, he says, God, I'm so thankful you created me the way I am and the position I have in society, that I know who you are, that I know your scriptures, and that I am not like all those other guys. This Pharisee just lays himself out and says, I'm so thankful you've created me the way you've created me and the gifts you've given me, and man, I am super thankful I'm not like that guy over there and all the other, sorry, I'm not pointing at you guys. All those other turkeys over there, I'm so glad I'm not like them. And then this tax collector comes, and Jesus says, he comes and he just hangs his head low, and he beats his breast, which I would do, but I'll wreck the mic and that's not good. But he is decrepit and worn out and feeling utterly useless. He is one of the ones on the fringes of society that's kicked around. Nobody likes the tax collector. Nobody liked Levi, who ends up joining the 12. But he's beaten up, and he just comes before God, and he just says, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm a useless, worthless, no good anything. Have mercy on me, God. And Jesus says, who went home justified that day? And points very explicitly to the tax collector. Because he knew his position before God. He wasn't trying to build himself up. And so most of the hearers, those who are, especially if you're a Pharisee, if you're any kind of Jewish follower, you would say, well, the Pharisee, he's been entrusted with God's word. He has to hold the traditions of Jewish life. He's the guy who's justified before God. And Jesus just takes that understanding and flips it on his head. The second story we come to is this. So right after that, at least the way Luke has this organized, is they're going along and Jesus is healing and there's people running out with their kids needing to be blessed or healed. And they're running out to them, bringing their babies to him, which any mother who wants and parents want for their kids, they want their children to be healthy, to get a good education, to raise up and be contributing members of society. And what better way to do that than to be blessed by this incredible teacher who seems to be performing miracles. And so mothers are running out, they're bringing their babies before him, and the disciples are like, whoa, 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 whoa. Keep those snotty, diaper-ridden, annoying, burdensome children away from the master. He doesn't have time for kids. His job is to lead the revolution that he's leading. Leave him alone. Give him space. Get those disease-ridden kids away, is essentially what they're saying. Because just like the tax collector, children were on the margins of society. And so the disciples were doing what they knew best in their culture, or what they knew to be true in their culture, protecting the master from the distraction of these annoying mothers and their kids. And Jesus says to them, no, 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 time out. The kingdom of God is inhabited by ones such as these. These children, these marginal people, the kingdom of God is inhabited by these very ones. And so bring them to me. These are the ones that I've come to care for and to lift up, to validate and to make known that they are God's creation as well. And so he flips the tax collector and the Pharisee. He tells a parable, flips it upside down. He tells a story about, and then there's this actual interaction that happens with kids, and he flips it upside down, and that's where we come to this young ruler. And so if you can imagine, you're walking along. This is the travel section. Jesus is teaching as he goes. He's teaching about salvation. Remember the themes? He's teaching about salvation and journeying as disciples along the way. And so this ruler comes to him. We don't know what he's a ruler of. We don't know what his authority is, but it's implied by the interaction that he obviously knows the Ten Commandments and is quite well educated. And in this particular translation, the heading is the rich young ruler. So he's wealthy. He has made a name for himself, whether that was inherited wealth or just good business practice or whatever the case may be. And he sees Jesus interacting with these kids and saying, you know, bring these marginal people to me. The ruler shows up, and my guess is, feeling quite smug, what must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? And I can hear in him, because I hear it in myself from time to time, tell me how good I am, that everybody around me will know how much I know, how much authority I have, and that I'm in great position in this culture and in this society. And so this ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, well, you know the Ten Commandments, and if you look at the Ten Commandments he lists everything to do with relationship. Let's look at them again. Do not commit adultery. Don't break your marriage relationship. Do not murder. Well, that's significant in a relationship. Do not steal that relationship. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. All of these commandments that he could have listed other ones, you know, love God with everything you have, or, you know, there's no other God but God alone. He could have said, don't blaspheme. He could have said, don't take any idols. But no, Jesus chose these ones to list to the ruler. They're all relational commandments. And the ruler goes, you sure got it. I do know those ones. And I have kept those since I was a boy. In fact, maybe he's saying in the head, like the parable earlier, and I've done it much better than everybody else around me. I'm the best of the best. I've kept these ones so great. Never once have I murdered a person. Never once have I slept with another person's wife. Never once have I dishonored my father and mother. I am fantastic. And Jesus says this, one thing you still lack, sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And Luke continues to say, when he heard this, these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Part of this person's identity was rooted in his understanding and practice of the scriptures, but a big part of his identity seems to be in the authority and the power and the wealth that he had. His standing in society was fantastic because he had authority and he had money. And so he was the person that those around would have looked to and said, man, if I could be like that guy, I wish my business would grow like his business. I wish I knew the scriptures the way he knows the scriptures. I wish my morals and ethics were as solid and steadfast as this guy. I wish I was as righteous and holy as this ruler before us interacting with Jesus. He was the guy everybody else looked to because he had standing and position in society. And once again, just like the parable that he tells, just like the children, the interaction with the kids or the moms that are bringing their kids and the disciples protecting Jesus, Jesus pulls the rug out from underneath this guy and flips him on his head because he's not willing to let go of his wealth. On the surface, the conversation started off really, really well. Teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be right with God? That is the right question to ask. You and I want to know, what does it mean to be in relationship to God? How do I get in relationship with God that I might be with him through all eternity? No matter where in society we are, no matter how rich or poor or educated or not, no matter how well-fed or hungry, there seems to be something in us that wants to know, how do I live in relationship to God? So on the surface, this question looks really, really good. But as the interaction goes on, we find out that it's not the real question this person's asking. The rich young ruler is really saying, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Is all my wealth and all my knowledge and all my social standing, is that enough for eternal life? And he's quite confident that it is. Because I don't know about you, but I don't like asking publicly questions that may make me look bad. If I called one of my kids up here and I said, I'll use Nathan as an example because he's right on the corner here, and I said, Nathan, tell everybody how fantastic I am and how much I showed love and care to all of you guys this week. Nathan would have to decide, am I going to tell the truth? Am I going to tell a version of the truth? Or am I going to answer the question the way Dad has stated it and just make stuff up and glorify and build it bigger? Because if you looked in our family this last week, I've told a few people, it's been a rough go. I've reached that I think I'm at capacity. And so when stress hits, because I'm at capacity, my reaction to stress has not been overly positive, to say the least. And so that's what this young ruler was coming, because he expected Jesus to say, you've got it all together. Good job. Keep going. And what he does instead, Jesus pulls the rug out from underneath him. Because the question he wasn't asking is, how do I inherit eternal life? He was asking, do I measure up? And by all these accounts, I sure do. And Jesus said, no, actually, you don't. Go sell everything. Let's find out where your heart is really at. And so that's the question you and I need to struggle with. We need to wrestle over each and every day, each and every decision, not have I done enough? Because if you answer that question most of the time, or you ask that question most of the time, most of us will say, yeah, Look at all the things I've done. Look at all the way, in my case, I've provided for us as a family. Or gone and done these things or those things. Look at how I showed up to this event or that event. I have surely done enough. But the question I really need to be asking is, have I honored God in everything that I've done? Have I given my life over to Him? Or are there certain things in my life that I'm still struggling with or that I hold on to that are part of my identity that are keeping me from fully knowing who Christ is and what it means to follow Him? And so Jesus pointed it out very blatantly to this man. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And for this man, he said, nope, I can't do it. Those things are more important to me, my status, my power, my money, that's more important to me than doing that. And so we don't really know. You know, did he come back later? Did he contemplate it? Did he reflect on the situation and go, yeah, I need to do these things? We're not given that information. But what Jesus reveals in this man and the questions that people ask afterwards, how can anyone be saved? Is that following Christ means letting go of everything that we have. It means living along the journey, being willing to let go of it all. But it's interesting, and this is the part I love best about how Jesus responds to him. He doesn't say, just get rid of it and come follow me. He says, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Elevate the margins of society into the main part of society. See the people around you not as ones you can step on or look down on or toss a few bucks at here and there or whatever the case may be. The kingdom of God is for children like these. He just had that interaction a little bit before. Jesus' entire mission, and really if you read scripture from beginning to end, was about making space and elevating the margins of society. If you go back, I don't think I've got it listed in here, but if you go back into the law, you look in Leviticus 19, you look at Exodus in a few different places, you look at Deuteronomy in a few different places, wherever the Israelites were told to set up, establish space and establish their farms and all those kind of things, they were always to leave some food out in the field that those on the edges of society could go accumulate some of it. They're always to make space for the alien among them, those who didn't fit with them. The people of God have always been about elevating those on the margins to be with one another, that they might be included in the people of God. And so Jesus said to this rich young ruler, you need to identify with the people that you are, that the kingdom of God is about, by getting rid of everything you have and trusting fully in me and not in your power, your position, or your wealth. The crowd freaks out. We're all doomed, they essentially say. And that's the question, that's the challenge each of us face. Whenever we come upon an impossible situation, we're doomed. There's no way this could happen. I don't know what Ian's friend Fred, I don't know what he went into his surgery with. I don't know his story. I don't know him at all. But my guess is, at least anybody I've encountered that has cancer, there's just this fear of what's going to happen. Because it's impossible that I have cancer and that I will be fully cleared. Is often the situation. But what's impossible with man became possible with Christ. As through the surgery, Fred was restored to health and is cancer-free. And we've had a number of those stories in our congregation over the years, cancer or other health-related issues. You and I, the people in the first century, the people in the fifth century, the people probably in the 23rd century, unless we're in Star Trek mode by then, we are going to be asking, is this even possible? That's impossible. Because our continual struggle is with the things that we can hold on to and the society and status in which we can that we can claim and the things that God is at work and desiring for us to do. Sell everything you have detach yourself from everything you hold on to that has positions you in culture or society as being one of importance. Humble yourself, as the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector goes. Come and follow me. The story of Scripture is about a God who gives generously, who rescued his people out of Egypt, who brought them out of Babylon, and ultimately in Christ rescues us from sin and death. God gave his one and only Son. Jesus laid his life out before us. He traveled with these disciples who would have been irritating as all get out along the journey because they never seemed to get it. And yet Jesus gave generously and invited us to follow him. I love what Peter says and how Jesus responds. Been doing ministry up in Galilee for a number of years. Jesus says, we got to go. It's time to set our sights on Jerusalem. The Son of Man will, and he says this right after this whole interaction. Jesus takes the disciples aside and says, I'm going to give my life up. I'm going to death. That's why we're on this road. Here's where we're going. But just before that, the disciples have been with Jesus. They've been seeing what he's been doing. They see this interaction with the children. They've heard the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Peter says, look, we've given up everything. We're here. Like, I left my fishing business. We're all here with you. Our homes, we followed you, he said. And Jesus responds and says, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. I love how Jesus didn't say, you're right, Peter, you guys got it, good job. I love how Peter didn't say, yeah, you know what, you could take a break, it's time out. You know, let's go have a great meal, we'll go stay in the Hilton or the Fairmont or whatever happened to be in there in the first century at that time. We're going to take a break and we're just going to rest for the next little while. No, Jesus responded to Peter by saying, yep, keep your eyes on what we're supposed to be doing. The mission of God is like this. Stay focused on what we're doing. Let's keep going. Because Jesus was taking these 12 guys on this journey to introduce them to the kingdom of God, to teach them about the kingdom of God, because one day when he died and was resurrected, he would be passing the mission off to them, that the kingdom of God might continue to be known. And so he didn't pat them on the back in the sense to say, yeah, you've done all you need to do, good work, take a break. When Peter said, look, we've given up everything, Jesus said, yeah, that's what it means to follow me. But don't worry. Despite all that you see going on here, despite all you feel that you've lost here, you will inherit much more than that when you keep your eyes on me, when you continue to follow me, when you let go of everything that you hold on to now and find your identity not in power, not in status, not in the ways of this world, but when you find your identity wholeheartedly in who I am, Jesus, the Son of God. And so wherever you find yourself today, whether you call yourself a Christian and a follower of Jesus, or whether you're not too sure about who Jesus is or whether you can risk following him, my hope and my prayer is that you would return to his word, that you would ask yourself, what does it mean to inherit eternal life? Not to ask, have I done enough? But to truly ask and seek out, what does it mean to inherit eternal life? And know that the response is going to be, let go of everything. Come and follow Jesus. But it is worth it, because in this age, in the age to come, there is eternal life. Let us be a people who are like Jesus, that give generously, that give of everything we have, because we entrust it all to him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you sent your Son, that in Christ, in the Messiah, we have eternal hope for this day and the age to come. As we pray, Spirit, that you would stir our hearts, convict us of areas that we need to give over to you. Convince us of who Jesus is. Reveal to us that you are at work amongst us. We thank you, Jesus, that you demonstrated in so many ways how that the ways of this world need to be turned upside down in the kingdom of God. And so we pray, Lord, that we would grow by your Spirit to be your people, to follow you with everything that we have. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.